Continue our studies tonight. We're dealing with, we've looked at angels, demons. We're looking tonight at Satan. Satan. Tonight we deal with the names. Oh, you know what? I don't think I'm turned on here. Am I? Is this? Okay. We're looking at the names and nature of Satan. The names and nature of Satan. In fact, if you study his names, you get a glimpse of his nature, because the two go hand in glove. His nature, his character is very clearly revealed by his names and titles in the scripture. And believe it or not, there are many names for Satan in the Bible. So by looking at these, studying these for a few moments, we'll know a little bit more about our adversary, the devil. And like we said, his names reveal his true character. His names reveal his nature. His names even reveal his activities, because they deal with what he does as well. It's wise to be aware of your opponent's strengths, his tactics, his abilities. It's very wise. In fact, even in every human sport, a boxer who is preparing to fight another fighter will study hours and hours of film of the other boxer. They'll want to see how he fights, what he does, how he ducks, how he bobs and weaves. Even in pro sports, even in college level sports nowadays, if you're going to play football, basketball, baseball, I guess they do it in baseball, but I know football and basketball, they will study hours and hours of film of the opposing teams, the plays they run, their defensive schemes, and on and on. It's good to know what your enemy does. Many years ago, when I used to fight in a karate ring, we would try and watch a guy that we had to fight next, or that we knew was going to be our opponent coming down the road. And we wanted to see how this guy would fight and what he did. And we wanted to see if he would telegraph what he was going to do first. You know, people get into habits when they fight, just before they kick. You know, he may make a movement like that, and then he'll make a kick with one leg, or he may bob just before he throws a punch. And you telegraph things, and you can, if you watch people long enough, you learn that they signal what they're going to do just before they do it. So as soon as you see him make that little bob, you're ready for him to throw the punch. You're ready to counter punch or counter kick or knock him down or whatever. Well, we have an adversary, and it's not a game. It's not a sport. We have an adversary who's out to kill, steal, and destroy. And, you know, it still surprises me how many Christians will respond to you mentioned to them, you know, we're studying about Satan. Oh, that's not edifying. I wouldn't want to study anything like that. That's just not edifying. I don't know what Christians think, or what a lot of Christians think, but we are disciples, and we are supposed to be equipped as soldiers, as Christian warriors. We're not supposed to be little Christianettes that are babysat and that are fed spiritual pablum. We're supposed to be growing up as soldiers of the army of God, soldiers in the army of God, Christian warriors. And if we're going to be warriors, we need to know our adversary. Well, let's consider some of the names of Satan, because as we do, we'll learn more about his nature, we'll learn more about his activities, we will be better equipped to deal with this adversary. First, the first name, his chief name, the name that is used most frequently in the Bible to refer to the devil is Satan. That's right, Satan. Satan. 52 times in the Bible, he's called Satan. The Hebrew word Satan means adversary. That's what it means. It actually means adversary. You know, like an enemy. That's what the word actually means. Satan is the adversary of God, But guess what? He's our adversary too. The Bible tells us to be sober, to be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Job chapter 1, verse 6, the Bible speaks of, in Job 1:6, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." Satan came, the Bible tells us. That's his name. He is Satan. Here's another passage I will read in the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 3. Let me read a verse over here. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Satan standing there to resist him. Satan, the adversary. Now, here's something that you might find interesting. The word Satan, the term, is used numerous times in the Bible without reference to the devil. Sometimes the Hebrew word Satan appears and it's not referring to the devil, because the word means an adversary. The word means an enemy. So a Satan, the word could be used in the Bible, in the Old Testament in particular, the word can be used to refer to a man. A man was an adversary. 1 Kings, here's an interesting verse. Well, if you have a Bible, you can turn here, or if not, you can just listen. 1 Kings chapter 5. I'll read a verse over here. 1 Kings 5 and verse 4. "But now the Lord my God has given me rest on every side, so that there is neither adversary nor evil occurrent." The word adversary is Satan. "So that there is neither Satan," and he wasn't here talking about the devil, but human opponents or human enemies, human adversaries. And there are other passages where the word Satan actually refers to men who are enemies, who are opponents, who are adversaries. Psalms 38 and verse 20, "They that render evil for good are my adversaries." The word there, Hebrew word, Satan. "Those that render evil for good are my Satans." They are adversaries. If you want to hear something really interesting, Numbers 22:22, the Lord is referred to as an adversary to sinners. The Lord himself is spoken of as an adversary to disobedient Balaam. So God is an adversary to sinners. So, you know, well, you know that's true. James 4:4, "Whoever would be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." You know, the Bible speaks of sinners as God's adversaries and so forth. So the word Satan itself means adversary. The word Satan, the Hebrew word Satan, means adversary, enemy, opponent. Now, wherever the word is capitalized, then it refers to the devil, the Satan. Good question. Good question. Perhaps we'll explore that a little bit later on. But obviously, You know, God had a plan. Jesus had a plan. He had just mentioned at that point in time that he was going to go to the cross and die, that he was going to give up his life. And Peter said, don't do that. I think Peter's words in the Greek were, have pity. Pity yourself. That's what Peter's words were. Pity yourself. Don't do that. Don't go to the cross. And Jesus knew where that thought, where that advice was coming from. He said, get thee behind me, Satan. You don't savor the things that be of God, but rather the things that be of men. The things of men always focus on the self. Always, you know, thinking about ourselves. Feel sorry for yourself. Pity yourself. Take care of yourself. It's all about self. But Jesus was here not for selfish reasons, but obviously to die for the sins of the world. Jesus speaking to Satan, get thee behind me, Satan? Peter was allowing Satan to use his mouth at the time. Peter was allowing the devil to use him at the time. The devil will use anybody. He'll use me, he'll use you, he'll use anybody. If we'll give him our mouth, if we'll give him our mind, the devil will use us. Yes, sir.
I looked up in the concordance here, and the first reference is a bunch of references to that same word being used. And the first reference is in 1 Corinthians 21:1,
where it says, and Satan stood up against Israel for both Israel and Israel. So, looks like stuff like that. Yeah, definitely. An adversary. To be sure. So, the word Satan means an adversary, an enemy, an opponent, a hater. Basically, it means adversary. It can be used of the devil. It can be used of men. Anything that's an adversary to something else is spoken of in that Hebrew term. That's all the term means, an adversary. However, when it is capitalized, then it refers to an evil personality. When it's capitalized, it's not merely an adversary. It is the adversary. It is the devil. And it is spoken of, it is used as the adversary 52 times in the scriptures. And of course, that term does reveal his character, his nature. He is our enemy. He is our adversary. 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He's not just God's adversary. He is your adversary. He is our enemy. He is against us. He's not merely against God. He's also against men who are made in God's image. And he does hate mankind. The devil is a being full of hatred towards God and all that is good and all that is holy. And all men who are made in God's image. So, the devil seeks only our harm. He is our adversary. He seeks our ruin and our destruction. He is an adversary, a hater of all that is good and just and right. He hates you. He hates God. He hates goodness. He hates it when you do the right thing. So he's always there, or at least he has his minions there, to always suggest that you do the wrong thing, that you think of yourself. Think of yourself. Don't think of others. Who's going to know if you take that home with you? You can use it. Even though the company owns it, who's going to know? Think of yourself. Who's going to know if you cheat here or there or cheat on your income tax or whatever. Think of yourself. Well, the devil as an adversary inspires in men thoughts of hatred and thoughts of adversity. If he is the adversary, then adversarial actions, wars, acts of terrorism, acts of hatred, all of those things are inspired by this being, the devil, who is the adversary of mankind and, of course, the adversary of God. The Bible tells us that the devil is the father of lies, that he is a murderer from the beginning. The Bible tells us that about the devil. 1 John 3:15, a passage we studied some time ago, Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. If we have hate in our hearts, then we too have that hatred, you know, is the mother of murder. That's where it comes from. Why is it that people kill and maim and cripple? Because the devil has planted things deep in our hearts, that seed of wickedness and rebellion and so forth. So we see the devil as the adversary. He opposes God, he opposes Christianity, he opposes the church, and he sets out to destroy it, to seduce it, to render it powerless. The devil hates the gospel message, obviously. He hates the truth. He hates those who believe it. He hates those who proclaim it. The devil, as a promoter of lies, obviously, does everything he can to twist and distort the truth. He attacks the truth in every way he can. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the light. The devil comes to twist, distort, pervert, darken the truth, water it down, add to it, subtract from it, anything he can do to render it powerless. You know, a watered-down truth ceases to be truth at all. If the devil can add a little bit to the truth or subtract just a little bit from it, it ceases to be the truth at all. The truth, for instance, of salvation by grace through faith, that's the great cornerstone of all Christianity, that we're saved by grace through faith, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Suppose the devil can just add a little bit to that. I mean, he doesn't have to add a whole lot to it, just a little bit. That yes, you are saved by grace, and yes, you know, you're saved through faith in Christ, but you also have to keep the law or observe the sacraments or do good deeds, meritorious actions. You know, that's all a part of it too, because you can't be saved apart from good works. So if he can just add something to it, now, is it still the truth? No, it's not the truth at all. If you add to it, subtract from it, you have a belief system that can save one. You cannot be saved by grace through faith plus anything. So the devil will do anything he can to distort, change the truth, add to it. That's why you and I are called to be bought into the truth. We're entrusted with a very precious possession, the gospel, true gospel message. It's the most precious possession we have. The light that gives life. The Lord Jesus Christ in our hearts is the most precious treasure we have. It's a trust. It's something to trust about. And we must be ever vigilant to allow the devil to twist or distort or change the gospel message. And look subtle. He is a subtle. And he comes with all sort of cunning lie, twisted logic. And sometimes, if you give it some logic, So his name is Adversary. 52 times the devil is called Adversary. That means the next most people you need to be adversary. But we need that. He is the devil. 35 times in Scripture, he's called the devil. Now, or its other ending, D-I-A-M-O-N-I-O-N. But in both, in each case, it's translated, it means demon. It's translated devils in the King James. He has a devil. You know, it means demon. The other word that's translated devil that means the devil is diabolos. D-I-A-B-O-L-O-S. Diabolos. This word that's translated devil, this word means slanderer. That's what it actually means. Or accuser. Now he's the opposer. He's the adversary, the opposer of all that's good. But as the devil, the diabolos, he is the slanderer. That's what he is, the slanderer. He accuses men. He accuses women. And of course, as a slanderer, he is a liar. That's what slander is, accusations, lies, and so forth. Let's look at a couple of verses. Revelation, and Satan, which deceived the whole world, and he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. He deceiveth the whole world. That word deceiveth is in the present tense, which means it's continuous, ongoing action. That's what the devil does. He just continues to deceive the whole world. And verse 10, I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. He is the slanderer, the accuser of the brethren. That's who the devil is. The accuser of the brethren. He criticizes, he finds fault, he points out flaws. He's good at that. He's very good at that. He's an expert at pointing out all the areas where we're not perfect. And when he gets into people, that's what he causes them to see as well. All the areas where we're not perfect. All the areas where, do you see all the flaws in this person? Or all the flaws in their character or their makeup or their speech, or they can't even articulate words right, or they don't have the proper credentials, or they have body odor, or whatever it is. You know, the devil's good at pointing out all of those things. He is the criticizer, the gossip. He is finder. He is ready to point out every weakness, every shortcoming. He's ready to point it out to God and to you and to me. He wants to cast doubts on one another's sincerity. He's out to stir up, to slander. He's the slanderer. He wants to slander your character and my character. He wants to implant suspicion in your mind towards your brothers and sisters in the Lord. He wants to cause you to be critical of your brothers, your sisters, critical of the church body and so forth. He's good at what he does. And it's in that capacity that he causes strife, suspicion. He causes mistrust. His whole purpose is to create division between brothers, between sisters, to end relationships, to put a wedge in between brothers and sisters in the church. He wants to divide families. He wants to play and replay words back and over and over again. You know, somebody tells you something, and you think nothing of it. You take it a little bit funny, but you go home, and the devil just says, "Do you remember what they said? Let me play it back for you." He just plays it back. Now listen to that again. Wait, let me play that back for you again. Remember what? What were they? How could they? How dare they talk to me that way? What could they possibly have meant by that? Why, that person? You know, the devil's real good at creating suspicion and causing strife and causing division and factions in the church and factions among family members and so forth. He ends friendships, relationships, breaks up families, marriages, churches, business partners. He's the accuser of the brethren. And he's good. He's an expert at what he does. Unfortunately, sometimes we are all too ready to lend our voices to the devil. Sometimes we're all too ready to let him use our tongue. We're all too ready to let him plant his thoughts in our mind, and then we just share it with other people. Well, you know how I am. I just tell people what I think. Well, actually, in many cases, you're just a spokesman for the devil. You're just letting him put words in your mouth, and you just blab them all over, and Jesus winds up sometimes having to tell us the same thing he told Peter, calling us a devil. It's a shame, but look, good people often give their mouths to the devil and become tools for the devil. It's wrong, beloved, for us to develop critical hearts, critical attitudes, critical mouths. It's wrong for us to find faults with our brothers and sisters. Now, you know, some things are obvious and glaring. It doesn't mean we fail to see and fail to pray for our brothers and sisters. But when we pick up this spirit, and that's what it is. It is a spirit where we become harsh, judgmental, cold, cruel, malicious, gossiping, backbiting, fault-finding, finger-pointing, slandering. We're agents of the devil. He's using us. He's using us to spread this junk in the church and create problems and create division. Sometimes he uses it in a family or in a workplace. Y'all know what I'm talking about? It can happen. You know, some people, I believe, have just... I've known people who just have this kind of a spirit. They just have a critical spirit. They have yielded themselves as tools and agents of the devil, and they use their tongue constantly to find fault with everything. You mention anybody, they've got something wrong with them. They can tell you right now what's the problem with that particular person. Anything anybody does, no matter how they're trying to do their best, maybe serve the Lord, they always find what's wrong with it. It's imperfect. It's not good enough. It doesn't measure up. It's this, it's that. That's a spirit, beloved. Hello. That is a spirit at work in people's lives that causes them to be accusers of the brethren, slanderers, fault finders, gossips. I'd like for you to turn with me to another passage. This one in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. It is possible to become a slanderer. 1 Timothy 3, the Bible here speaks of church officers, bishops, deacons, deacons' wives, and so forth. But listen to this passage. Here's where the deacons should be grave, you know, sober men, verse 8, not double-tongued, nor given to much wine, or greedy, or filthy lucre, and so forth. Verse 10, let these first be proved. Let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 11, look at this verse. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Guess what the word slanderer is right there? Diabolos. It's the word devils. The Bible says their wives, don't let their wives be devils. Slanderers, that's the idea here. Now, of course, the usage in the Bible is in reference to women, but let's also acknowledge that a man can be a slanderer just as readily as a woman. A man can be a slanderer, a criticizer, a fault finder, a finger pointer just as readily as a woman can. It doesn't take them as many words to do it. They convey it in body language, you know. It takes a woman, 200 words to say what a man says in one gesture. Yep. Years ago, I knew a fella. He lived in another state, but he would come visit us once in a while. When I was pastoring down in Araby, we were in a little building on Friscoville Avenue, and this brother would come visit us from another state. A good man, he really was a good man. He drove a long ways to visit us, and he only came maybe three times or so a year. This brother would come, but I noticed that each time he came, he had more bad things to say. He always was saying bad things about whatever church he was attending or whatever group he had associated with. I mean, it was constantly negative. And I finally got to realize, you know, I know when he leaves here, he's saying the same things. He's got to be critical the same way when he leaves here. But he always felt like everybody was compromising the message. Nobody was living the gospel. Everybody was... backing off, and he felt like, you know, God was showing him all the sins in the camp and so forth. It finally got to the point that the little church that he attended there in Texas, they put him out. They put him out of the church because of the guys. I mean, the guy was, he just got to be plain old ugly. Judgmental, fault-finding. It broke my heart. I sat across a coffee table one time from a brother that I loved dearly. Been a part of our congregation, but a critical spirit set in him. It's many years ago, to the point that he found fault with everything and everybody. And it got to the point where I had to go to his house. I had to go talk to him. And I sat down at his sofa, and we sat across the coffee table, and I asked him, "Brother, what is the matter? What is the problem?" And he said, "Brother Rusty, All I see is problems in the church. That's all I see is problems. That was his words. And I said, you know, you hit the nail right on the head. That's all you see is problems. He failed to see anything positive. He failed to see anything constructive. He failed to see anything good, anything edifying or uplifting. Or all he said, all I see is problems. And you know, he was telling the exact truth when he said that. That's all he saw was problems. But it was a critical spirit. You know, that's what the devil does when he gets in a person's life. First, he causes you to find fault with everything and find fault with everybody. The next thing is, you start feeling more and more justified in yourself for slowly withdrawing from the fellowship or the assembly of the saints. And the final step is when the devil separates you, isolates you from the fellowship, from the Christian assembly, so that you get to a place where you're off by yourself, isolated from the brothers and sisters. You know, if all you're going to see is faults in a church, there is no church on earth you can attend. None. None anywhere. Because there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect people. No perfect ministries. None. We all have faults, that's for sure. And we all have shortcomings. But gosh, I don't know. I was just flying by the seat of my pants there. You begin to find fault. You develop this critical spirit, and the idea is, you know what happens is you begin to withdraw. You begin to disassociate, and finally it leads to not just separation, but isolation. And that's the devil's ultimate plan, I believe, to isolate us from the Christian assembly, isolate us from Christian fellowship. And once he does that, guess what happens to you? You dry up. You do. You spiritually dry up. First, you become proud because you begin to think, I'm the only one that's got it. Nobody else has got it. Nobody else has even any discernment. They can't see the truth. But eventually, you know, you just dry up and wither away. Unless you repent and either get back in that assembly or some assembly where you can learn, where you can grow. So it's sad when people give their minds over to the devil and become slanderous, but I'll tell you what's just as sad. When we give our ears over to the slanderers and we let them dump their garbage on us.
Yes, ma'am.
Oh, it will. It will rub off.
And at this point, it's like I do have a mercy heart. I feel compassion for her. But what, as Christians, are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to handle it?
Well, you know, in all of these things, let's keep a couple of other things in mind. It's possible to be a part of a church assembly. Let's just use a church as an example. It's possible to be a part of a church assembly where there are some real causes for concern. It could be doctrinal error. It could be unscriptural practices. It could be lifestyles, perhaps, that you're concerned about with people in leadership or whatever. There can be valid concerns, okay? Now, if you have those concerns, what would be the proper course of action, you think? The proper course of action. Prayer, that's obviously one. Yeah, but tell them the truth. Tell them the truth, you know. if you are in an assembly where there are valid concerns, then of course you should pray. Number one, pray. Number two, you should go to the pastor. You and the pastor. Or if it's another person in the church that you have the concern, maybe it's some other leader or elder or deacon or whatever you're having a problem, go to that person. And honestly and in godly love and humility, tell them what the problem is and tell them what the concern is. It's not fair to talk about it and not talk to them first. It's not fair. Believe me, I know, because I've been on, you know, on that side of it where people will get a beef. They think they heard me say something. Maybe, you know, Brother Rusty teaches thus and so. And then they're going to tell other people, you know, he said this or he did that or whatever. I'm not even aware of what's going on. And then they got a little problem going on in one corner or another, and by the time I find out about it, it's too late. You know, it's always been already been a fracture or a split or a misunderstanding. Or it's amazing how the devil can use things like that to, man, it's like a runaway horse. You know, you can't hardly stop it once this thing gains momentum. But if you got a problem, a legitimate problem, pray. And if you need to, go talk to the person. And then get some things, get it squared away. If there is no resolution, if you see that, well, they believe a certain doctrine that I can't endorse or I can't believe, then what would be the right thing to do then, you think? Leave. Find another church. Now I'm talking about if it's a major problem. We're talking about a major situation that, you know, grieves your spirit, you can't be a part of it. We're not talking about splitting hairs now. I'm not talking about that. But if there is a problem you simply cannot endorse, the thing to do is not to sit in the church and create a stir or a problem. The thing to do is to find another church. That's all. I'm sorry. A lot of it is exactly that, splitting hairs.
Yeah.
Right. But we're talking about in major issues, major doctrines, or major differences. But don't allow the devil to use you to stir up strife and trouble in the church. The Bible says these six things does the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And the seventh one is he that soweth discord among brethren. He that sows discord. So do not be guilty of sowing discord, disharmony, disunity, strife, division, schism in the church body, because God don't like that. Definitely. Oh, definitely. Yes, that's right. That's right. It can definitely be a blind spot. Definitely. That's right. Yeah, it, you know, correction, godly correction is a good thing. It works for our benefit. And if you can share with a brother or a sister in a true heart of Christian charity, if you really can, then you are being an agent of the Lord to bring some ministry and help to that individual. People just don't realize how easy it is to become negative. It is extremely easy to pick up negativism. It's all around us. It's everywhere. It's almost like it's in the air. When you walk outside, it clings to you, you know, like pollen. It gets all over your car. You wash it today, tomorrow it's yellow. But negativity is like that. It's real easy to become negative about things, about people, about your relationships, your husband, your wife, your kids, your job, your church. And it's a snare. It's a real snare. Yes, ma'am. That's right. That's right. It's right. That's right. It's hard to break old. Well, here's a couple of little quick helps. I'm going to give you these and I'm going to move on. You know, Jesus always saw the potential in people, the good in people. Even though the people would be sinners, Jesus would go sit at the well because he saw the value of a human soul, the value of a human life. The devil never sees the good. He always points out the bad. You know, you could see it in the eyes of the religious Pharisees. Well, what would you have to do with a sinner? Jesus is eating with sinners. He's going and fellowshipping and associating with bad people. You know, they always point out the negative. Look, everybody knows they're sinners. They know they're sinners. But let's learn. Let's make it a point in our own hearts and minds to see the good in people. See the good in one another. Let's start with just seeing the good in one another. How about you start with seeing the good in your own household, your husband, your wife, your children, your parents. See the good in them. I mean, something positive. See positive things in them. Let's start there. How about giving people the benefit of the doubt? If they say something, instead of immediately thinking that it means something bad, that they are insulting you or offending you or whatever, let's give people the benefit of the doubt. They didn't mean it that way. Or we all have our crosses to bear, Sister Marilyn. Sister Marilyn. That always what? Accept at any time from anybody, no matter what spirit they share it in. It's always a bitter pill to swallow. It's like castor oil, you know. Spoonfuls of it. It's always unpleasant. However, it can do a good, it can help us. If there is such a thing as constructive criticism, if there is such a thing, it's just a brother or a sister who wants to help us out, wants to encourage us and exhort us in the right direction. You know, and there's a way to do it. There's a way to encourage people in the right direction. You can tell a person, you know, brother, instead of always seeing the negative in things, why don't you try seeing the positive side of it? You know? That's, I'll tell you what, that goes a long way. Just goes a long way. Valuable lesson to learn. Number three, we see him as the accuser of the brethren. He is the devil. We saw him as the adversary. Number three. He is called in Scripture the serpent. The serpent. Genesis chapter 3, you don't have to turn there, but in Genesis 3, that's how he appears in the garden. Also in Revelation chapter 12, a passage we just read a few minutes ago. Listen to this, beginning in verse 1. That passage in the garden where the serpent came, more subtle than any beast and so forth, and he deceived and lied and so forth. In Revelation chapter 12, it speaks of the war in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting the dragon and his angels and blah, so forth. And the great dragon was cast down, that old serpent, he's called. That old serpent. Who is he? The devil. An interesting designation, the devil is the serpent. Oftentimes in occult circles, Satan is represented as a serpent. You know, that is a
a pretty universal symbol of Satan, the serpent, and of course the goat. But is Satan literally a serpent? Well, we studied Ezekiel. Ezekiel tells us that he was a cherub. Satan was a cherub. But I believe that there are a number of reasons why he's represented as a serpent. First of all, he appeared as one in the garden. He appeared as a serpent. Figuratively, the serpent seems to represent Satan's nature, deceptive, poisonous, cunning. The serpent has a long history or association with wisdom. Jesus said, be wise as a serpent, but harmless as a dove. Huh? You know, there's a symbol of cunning, you know, just to be wise. The Lord's not telling us to be cunning, just to be wise. That's all. There's the association. The serpent in the garden, was the serpent merely a serpent that Satan possessed? Did Satan materialize as a serpent? Did he just assume that shape and form? Does Satan have the power to do? Does he have the power to do that, to assume shapes and forms? Could he become an animal if he chose to, if he wanted to? Perhaps so. Angels can appear as men. Perhaps demons could appear as men too. I mean, if they're fallen angels, perhaps they could appear as men. Satan can manifest. Obviously, he manifested to Jesus in some way in this temptation in the wilderness, in tempting him. Could he manifest? Could he actually assume the shape of a serpent in the Garden of Eden? Well, we have to assume that he could. Or he could possess a serpent and then speak out of its mouth. Perhaps that's what happened, because God cursed the serpent, said he would eat dust and crawl on his belly for the rest of his days. Good question. Can only speculate. Maybe he rode a pogo stick. Yeah. Maybe he had arms and legs. Well, actually, they have little tiny appendages on some. They're worthless. They're useless, but they do. Some claim that, you know, these are throwbacks to the evolutionary stage, or maybe they're growing legs as a part of the evolutionary process, or maybe they once walked and they've been cursed, and those appendages have been rendered useless ever since, and now they just crawl around on their bellies. Maybe they one time walked. Maybe the serpent used to walk in the garden. I don't know. We can only speculate on those things. Yes, ma'am. The word serpent in the Hebrew has an association with brightness and shining. As to why God would choose a serpent as a symbol, I don't know. Doesn't really say. But there may be something, with a little further thought and prayer and consideration and maybe some Holy Ghost illumination, there may be something there in the idea that it means, you know, just a shining or a brightness, or might be something to that in that association. Yep. That's right. And that's a good thought, because in fact I think that's our answer right there. That's our answer. Just as it's a picture, could be very well a picture of the incarnation. People were perishing from snake bites. we're perishing from sin. You looked upon the serpent lifted up to be healed. We looked upon the man who was lifted up. It was one of us lifted up, but the God man. Yes, ma'am. Interesting thought. There's an interesting thought. All right. We're looking at the serpent. All right. Let's consider this. Satan is a serpent in the sense that his nature is venomous, you know, poisonous. He is a killer. He's out to kill, steal, and destroy. John 10:10. He's like a serpent in that he knows no love, no friendships, no loyalties. Serpents don't make friends. You know, they're cold-blooded, reptilian. They're not like dogs or cats. They don't know the meaning of things like loyalty and love and so forth. You can't make friends with a snake, no matter what you think. There's really no such thing as a pet snake. I mean, you might keep one, you might think this is my pet, but believe me, the snake doesn't love you. You can love it, you can pet it, but it doesn't love you. It has no feelings for you whatsoever. What's that? All right, here's another name of the devil. Ready for this one? Beelzebub. 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 Okay? Everybody got it? Beelzebub. The Greek word is B-E-E-L, but the Hebrew B-A-A-L. We're going to look it up in 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 1. 2 Kings 1. Moab rebelled against Israel, 2 Kings 1:1. After the death of Ahab, and Ahaziah fell down through a lattice in his upper chamber that was in Samaria and was sick. And he sent messengers and said unto them, go inquire of Beelzebub, the God of Ekron, whether I shall recover of this disease. A Philistine God. A Philistine God. The name means Lord of the Flies. Lord of the Flies. There have been quite a number of golden images of flies excavated from Philistine ruins, the ruins of Philistine sites. The Philistines worship the fly, maybe to appease them. Now, you want to remember in the culture that they lived in, the fly was a plague. They stung. They were a noisome pestilence. They were a plague upon mankind. And perhaps they worshiped them, they honored them, they venerated them, or at least they venerated Beelzebub, the Lord of the Flies. You see, he was not only the producer of flies, but he governed them. So they would honor him, worship him, reverence him, petition him, maybe to keep the flies off of us. Don't let those things multiply like they have been doing. He controlled the flies, Beelzebub. It is even believed that the Philistines divined the future. by the way flies would fly. By New Testament times, by the time we get to the New Testament, we have a new revelation in the New Testament. It's not revealed all the while in the Old Testament, but the revelation was obviously there. And by the time that you get to reading the Gospel period, you realize the name Beelzebub was a name for Satan himself. And there are passages like Luke chapter 11 that point some of these things out. Beelzebub is revealed to be the name of Lucifer himself. Luke 11 and verse 14, Jesus was casting out devils. And it came to pass when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake and the people wondered. But some of them said, he casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils, the king of demons. And that's what Beelzebub means, king of demons, the chief of demons, Beelzebub. Also, verse 18, he says, if Satan's divided against himself, how can his kingdom stand? You say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub, through the power of the devil. If I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by who do your sons cast them out? The Greek word, by the way, Beelzebub, means the dung god. D-U-N-G, dung god. Yeah, flies associated with dung. Another passage, Matthew, Mark, chapter 3. I'll read one real fast. Mark 3 and verse 22. It's the similar account. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he has Beelzebub, speaking of Jesus, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils, he casts out devils. So, Beelzebub or Beelzebul. So his names reveal his character. The names of the devil reveals his character. What is more unclean than a fly? The Lord of the flies. They are a plague, a scourge, a curse, feeding on filth and refuse, attracted to death and everything that's rotten. They're associated with every stinking, disgusting, rotting thing. Death, everything that's repulsive, that's what flies are associated with. Well, that's what the devil's associated with. All that is dirty, vile, unclean, uncouth, corrupt, wicked, he is Beelzebub. Well, I'm getting the signal. That means we're going to stop for the night. We'll pick up here next time. Hallelujah. We'll pick up here next time. Why don't we stand together and let's pray. We're going to believe God for a victorious week. What's left of it? Hallelujah. Well, Father, as we dismiss tonight, we pray you would be with each and every one that's here. Lord, we ask your blessing. We ask your guidance and direction. Lord, we trust you for divine provision and protection. And Lord, we pray that you would give us open doors this week to share our faith. Let us be men and women ready to witness, to testify, to declare your goodness. Lord, give us opportunities, we pray, this week to impact a life with the gospel message. Lord, it's our request. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have